Well, I would ask you, if you would, to please take God's Word and turn to Genesis chapter 34. If you're using one of the Bibles in the seats in front of you, we have a couple of different editions, so it'll be either page 26 or page 28. And the title of the sermon this morning is Grievous Sin, Amazing Grace. Grievous Sin, Amazing Grace. And as I mentioned, given the somewhat R-rated content of today's text, we do have a kids' class available for grades 6 and below. They're welcome to remain in here for families that desire, but we did feel like it would be beneficial just at least have this available for those who desire, so you all can feel free to be dismissed. As I preach this morning, I'm praying and I'm planning to be sensitive and not more graphic than the text itself is. But this is a chapter that speaks of evil and distressing events. And even as it does, it's good to be reminded that 2 Timothy 3, verse 16 tells us that this is all part of God's breathed out word. And as such, it is given from Him to be useful for our spiritual growth. And so God, in His wise and His good purposes, has brought us this morning to Genesis chapter 34, as we've been making our way through Genesis. But again, particularly for those of you who are parents, we just want to encourage you to be aware of this and to use discretion with your kids. Well, having said that, let me go ahead and pray once again as we look to God's Word. Our Father, we desperately need Your help. And You have told us that all of Your Word is profitable for teaching, for reproof, correction, and training in righteousness. And that You've given it to make us wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. And so please open our eyes to behold the wonderful things that You have for us in our text today. And Father, please help me to faithfully proclaim what You've revealed, trusting You to do Your good work by Your grace among us all. In Jesus' name, amen and amen. Well, I want to begin this morning by sharing that I have some mostly fond memories of my college days at the great University of Oklahoma. But one not so fond memory happened at the end of my freshman semester, the very first semester of my freshman year during finals week. And at one point, me and a couple of buddies of mine, we decided to pull an all-nighter. We each had upcoming tests. I had two finals the next day. Now, none of us had ever done an all-nighter before, but we had heard that this is what you do in college, and so we were gung-ho to make it happen. And so we loaded up our backpacks, and we brought a big box that was filled with a coffee pot, plenty of coffee, lots of heavy-duty sugary snacks, and lots of caffeinated sugary soda. And we went and we set up shop in an empty classroom on campus. And I think we probably started around 8 p.m. We got the liquids and the sugar moving, and we hit the books. And so all through the night, we mainlined caffeine, sugar, and academics. And somewhere around 5 a.m., I think it was, we were running low on food, and so I made a donut run. And I got a dozen giant donuts, which we, of course, quickly consumed. Well, I'm not sure what happened to my buddies, but for myself, by the time of my first final at 8 a.m., I was so buzzed and shaky from all of the caffeine and sugar that I had been binging on all night that I couldn't think straight during the final. And I somehow muddled through that test, but then when I arrived at the next final a short time later, I was crashing and burning big time. And all that I remember of that final is that we had to write short answers in one of those little test booklets, and I was so out of it that I kept falling asleep as I was writing, literally just writing off of the page and, you know, getting the jerks, and it was just horrible. And it took me days to recover because I had so messed up my body with the caffeine and the sugar. I never wanted to repeat that experience again, and by God's grace, I don't think I ever did. But maybe my pals and I were somewhat well-intentioned in what we were trying to do, but in the end, we were very naive, we were very foolish, and ultimately, we were careless in our study approach. Well, I share that story because in a very sobering way, the story before us in Genesis 34 is about the tragic, horrible consequences of spiritual carelessness. It's a shocking and a troubling account of the grievous sins that can occur when people are spiritually naive, foolish, and careless. And so what I want to do as we look at this morning is, first of all, just tell the story as it unfolds in Genesis 34. And then I want to try to identify the main lessons that God is revealing in this story, and then close with talking about how all of this applies to you and how it applies to me. So I want to dive right in. Now, the story of Genesis 34 actually begins at the end of chapter 33, and it begins with a very foolish decision by Jacob. And so look at verse 18 of chapter 33. We're told that Jacob came safely to the city of Shechem, which is in the land of Canaan, on his way from Paddan Aram, and he camped before the city. And from the sons of Hamor, Shechem's father, he bought for 100 pieces of money the piece of land on which he had pitched his tent. There he erected an altar and called it El Elohi Israel, which means God, the God of Israel. And so Jacob, the son of Isaac and the grandson of Abraham, was the inheritor of God's covenant promise plan to bless the nations. And after living in Paddan Aram for some 20 years, God had commanded him to return to his homeland of Canaan. Now, Jacob knew that this meant returning to his father's home and returning to a nearby place named Bethel. Now, for those of you who have been with us for some time moving through Genesis, you know that Bethel is where God had appeared to Jacob some 20 years prior when he first fled to Paddan Aram, and it's where Jacob had made a vow to God. And you can read about that in Genesis chapter 28. But now instead of traveling on to Bethel and to his father's home, which was just one day more journey from where he was, he stops in this town, this city called Shechem. And Shechem was just inside the promised land of Canaan. And so we're told that there he buys land, he pitches his tent, and he builds an altar. In other words, because it seemed safe and because it seemed best to him, Jacob settles his family in Shechem. He doesn't go on to where he ultimately knows God wants him to. And so we're to understand that this is a foolish, careless, and ultimately disobedient decision by Jacob. He's stopping short of where God told him to go. And this fact is the key to understanding all that follows in chapter 34. And so now we come to this chapter, which opens with an outrageous violation. So listen to verses 1 to 4 in chapter 34. Now Dinah, the daughter of Leah, whom she had borne to Jacob, went out to see the women of the land. And when Shechem, the son of Hamor the Hivite, the prince of the land, saw her, he seized her and lay with her and humiliated her. And his soul was drawn to Dinah, the daughter of Jacob. He loved the young woman and spoke tenderly to her. And so Shechem spoke to his father Hamor, saying, "Get me this girl for my wife." And so what we're told here is that Dinah, who was Jacob's only daughter and the only sister of 11 brothers, that she was most likely unwanted, she was most likely unloved by Jacob, because we've been told earlier that he hated her mother, Leah. Now, Dinah here is probably 15 or 16 years old, and like many lonely, insecure teenage girls with absentee fathers, she's curious about and she's drawn to the pagan women of the land. And so, with no fatherly protection, she goes out into a world of unspeakable danger. And then enter Shechem, perhaps who the city was named after. And he's really portrayed here as a rich, spoiled, and he's also probably a teenager as well, but he's the son of the prince of the land, Hamor. And upon seeing the foreigner Dinah, he rapes her. And the language of verse 2 indicates that this was sudden, it was violent, and it was humiliating. And then, strangely, he yearns to marry Dinah and commands, I mean, you just get a sense that this kid is a punk, he's a brat. He commands his wealthy, influential dad to get her as his wife. So we really see Shechem as a selfish and an arrogant predator. Well, what's Jacob's response to news of his daughter's rape? He has a pathetic reaction. That's what we see in verses 5 through 7. Now, Jacob heard that he had defiled his daughter Dinah, but his sons were with his livestock in the field, so Jacob held his peace until they came. And Hamor, the father of Shechem, went out to Jacob to speak with him. The sons of Jacob had come in from the field as soon as they heard of it, and the men were indignant and very angry because he had done an outrageous thing in Israel by lying with Jacob's daughter, for such a thing must not be done. Now, what we're being shown here is a contrast between the indignant, angry outrage of Jacob's sons and of the indifferent, passive, milquetoast response of Jacob. It's a strong contrast. And upon hearing of his own flesh and blood daughter, Dinah, being shamefully humiliated, Jacob says and does absolutely nothing. He cowardly fails to take leadership in the situation. And not only that, but he abdicates his authority and his responsibility as the head of his home, and he acquiesces that to his sons. And the text is stressing that Jacob should have been outraged. But we're to see that Jacob's pathetic reaction was really as outrageous as the crime itself. And so then, as always happens when dads give up their loving leadership, their loving authority and responsibility in the home, things go from bad to worse. And so Hamor and Shechem come to Jacob and his sons with an expedient proposition. And this is what we read of in verses 8 through 12. But Hamor spoke with them, saying, "The soul of my son Shechem longs for your daughter. Please give her to him to be his wife. Make marriages with us. Give your daughters to us and take our daughters for yourselves. You shall dwell with us and the land shall be open to you. Dwell and trade in it and get property in it." And then Shechem also said to her father and to her brothers, "Let me find favor in your eyes, and whatever you say to me, I will give. Ask me for as great a bride price and gift as you will, and I will give whatever you say to me. Only give me the young woman to be my wife." This is an expedient proposition on the part of both Shechem and Hamor. Now, Dad Hamor, possibly ignorant, but most likely dismissive of the horrible wrongdoing of his son Shechem, he sees an opportunity that could economically benefit him and his people. And so he wants to form marriage alliances with Jacob's tribe and his tribe. And these would be alliances that would include settlement rights for the buying and selling of property in the land. And then, of course, we read that Shechem, who's just eager to marry Dinah, he quickly speaks up too. And he basically says, listen, I'll pay you whatever you want. Just let me have your sister. Well, at the time, unbeknownst to both Hamor and Shechem, their expedient propositions provide the perfect occasion for Jacob's sons to avenge the defilement of their sister. And so that's what we read of next. And they respond by giving Shechem and Hamor a deceitful condition. And this is what we see in verses 13 to 17. And as I read this, notice that Jacob is completely silent in all of this. He's completely silent. He's passively letting his sons take over. And so verse 13, the sons of Jacob answered Shechem and his father deceitfully because he had defiled their sister Dinah. They said to him, we cannot do this thing to give our sister to one who is uncircumcised, for that would be a disgrace to us. Only on this condition will we agree with you that you will become as we are by every male among you being circumcised. Then we will give our daughters to you, and we will take your daughters to ourselves, and we will dwell with you and become one people. But if you will not listen to us and be circumcised, then we will take our daughter and we will be gone. Well, the fruit doesn't fall far from the tree, as they say, does it? Like father, like sons. You see, just as Jacob had done many times in the past, his sons now speak and act with a deceitful, treacherous scheme. And it's amazing, shamefully using the covenant sign of circumcision, which marked off the people of God as those uniquely chosen of God to bring his blessing to the nations, Jacob's sons essentially turn this sacred sign into a weapon that will lead to a bloody massacre. They basically say, you want Dinah? The condition is simple. Every man in town must go under the knife. In other words, in essence, they're saying no circumcision, no deal. To which Hamor and Shechem, in essence, reply, okay, circumcision, no big deal. We're on. And so Hamor and Shechem eagerly accept the condition, and then they make a successful persuasion with the men of the city. And so now, verse 18. Their words pleased Hamor and Hamor's son Shechem. And the young man did not delay to do the thing because he delighted in Jacob's daughter. Now he was the most honored of all his father's house. So Hamor and his son Shechem came to the gate of the city and spoke to the men of their city, saying, these men are at peace with us. Let them dwell in the land and trade in it, for behold, the land is large enough for them. Let us take their daughters as wives, and let us give them our daughters. Only on this condition will the men agree to dwell with us to become one people, when every male among us is circumcised as they are circumcised. But will not their livestock, their property, and all their beasts be ours? Only let us agree with them, and they will dwell with us. And all who went out of the gate of his city listened to Hamor and his son Shechem, and every male was circumcised, all who went out of the gate of his city. Everyone, every male was circumcised. And so without hesitation, Hamor and Shechem, they buy the lie from Jacob's sons. And they gladly agree to the condition given. Now, Shechem, because of his delight in Dinah, he doesn't delay to get the thing done. But both father and son still have to sell this with the men of the city, which is exactly what they proceed to do. And so with a quick and a great marketing campaign, they maximize the long-term economic benefits over the temporary painful cost, and they thus successfully persuade all the men to undergo the knife. And notice in that narrative that so fooled are Hamor and Shechem by the deception of Jacob's sons that they describe the posture of Jacob's sons as being peaceful. Well, the men of the city, which was going to include all of the military men and everybody else, they're fully persuaded, and so every single one of them gets circumcised more or less at the same time. Well, all of this, as we know, sets the stage for the savage retaliation on the part of Jacob's sons. And this is what we read of in verses 25 to 29. Here it is. On the third day, when they were sore, two of the sons of Jacob, Simeon and Levi, Dinah's brothers, took their swords and came against the city while it felt secure and killed all the males. They killed Hamor and his son Shechem with the sword and took Dinah out of Shechem's house and went away. The sons of Jacob came upon the slain and plundered the city because they had defiled their sister. They took their flocks and their herds, their donkeys, and whatever was in the city and in the field. All their wealth, all their little ones and their wives, all that was in the houses, they captured and plundered. It's amazing. What Shechem had done in raping Dinah was outrageous, and it demanded justice. But the savage retaliation executed by Simeon and Levi, followed by their brothers' wholesale capturing of all the women and children and plundering all the people's wealth, what they did in doing all of that was unconscionable. Their rage-filled, cold-blooded, merciless slaughter was an act of revenge that far outweighed Shechem's heinous crime. Nothing justified their vicious, ruthless brutality. This is the family of God's promised plan for blessing. And so the sweeping carnage described in verses 25 to 29, it leaves us stunned and breathless. And ironically, it's in the aftermath of this massacre that we finally hear Jacob speak for the first time in the entire episode, in the entire chapter. And so we come to the end of this awful, appalling story. And it closes with a pitiful conclusion in verses 30 and 31. Then Jacob said to Simeon and Levi, "You have brought trouble on me by making me stink to the inhabitants of the land, the Canaanites and the Perizzites. My numbers are few, and if they gather themselves against me and attack me, I shall be destroyed, both I and my household." But they said, "Should he treat our sister like a prostitute?" End of story. And they all lived happily ever after. No, not at all. What a wretched, wretched story. And what a dysfunctional, dangerous mess of a family Jacob's family is. And so what are we to make of all of this? What are the lessons to learn from this cesspool of trouble? I think there's two prominent lessons that the Lord wants us to see and to understand in this story. Two prominent lessons. First of all, we're to see and to understand the grievous, devastating nature of sin. To see and understand the grievous, devastating nature of sin. Now, really, nobody in this story is put forth in a positive light. Absolutely nobody. Everyone in the story is acting according to their fleshly, instinctive, sinful human nature. Now, of course, Dinah is who we should rightly feel the most compassion for. She's the one, as a teenage girl, as I mentioned, who is most vulnerable. And she's the one, sadly, who is so horribly victimized. She was only acting as a young teenage girl. She was only acting in accordance with her sinful, immature impulses and instincts when she went out to see the women of the land. But again, what we're to understand is that she should have been guarded and protected by her father, Jacob, but she wasn't. She should have been loved and valued and cherished by her father, Jacob, but she wasn't. And so she was outrageously violated by the selfish, fleshly, pagan Shechem. And as I mentioned, he's presented as a spoiled rich kid who lives by his lust and who uses everyone to get what he wants when he wants it. And he's also learned how to manipulate his own father, Hamor, who is ultimately himself a slave to money, power, and influence. Hamor is driven by what's expedient and what's beneficial for him. And so he's too busy with his worldly pursuits to care about the morality or the behavior of his own son, Shechem. And so Hamor just tries to keep Shechem happy by getting him what he wants, especially when he knows it's going to benefit Hamor himself as well. And that's why Hamor was so eager to get Dinah as Shechem's wife. I mean, what a boon it would have been if he could have intermarried with Jacob's family and all the economic benefit that would come. It's a horrible picture of this pagan man. But speaking of Jacob's family, of course, what grievous sins are seen with his 11 sons. Now, please understand, it was certainly right and proper that they were angry and indignant when they learned of Dinah's defilement. And such indignation over outrageous injustice is right. It's not sinful in and of itself. But they went way beyond the boundaries, and they grievously sinned in their anger by putting themselves in God's place when they perpetrated such bloody vengeance on the Shechemites. And so they sought their own revenge rather than leaving room for the wrath of God, as Paul speaks of that in Romans chapter 12, verses 17 to 21. This event is tragically an example of what not to do in leaving room for the wrath of God. They didn't do that. They took it upon themselves. And they not only repaid evil with evil, but their massacre, their plundering, their capturing far exceeded the original crime. And of course, within all that they did, there was an ugly mixture of lots of other sins among the brothers. Pride and deceit and greed, just to name a few. And so nobody in the story is put forth in a positive light. But think about this. For all the grievous sins that are present in the story, none are as prominent and appalling as the sins of Jacob, God's chosen man. And this is what we're intended to ultimately see. And think about this with Jacob from all of the previous narrative of many chapters of stories about God's dealings with Jacob, of all that we know of him and God's gracious dealings with him. God appearing to him and giving promises to him. God comforting him, leading him, providing for him, guiding him, delivering him, being patient with him. In light of all of that, Jacob's sins in this story, they are inexplicable and they are inexcusable. And I think we can summarize Jacob's sins in two ways: carelessness and passiveness. Carelessness and passiveness. As I've already mentioned, Jacob was careless with his decision to settle his family in Shechem. It might have seemed good and best to him, but it fell short of where God wanted him and had told him to go. Yes, Jacob was now back in the promised land, but not at the destination that God had for him. Now, this is going to become very clear at the very beginning of chapter 35, where God explicitly tells Jacob to go on to Bethel. And here in Shechem, even though Jacob tried to worship God by building an altar, he had made a foolish decision, a careless decision to live there. In other words, he wasn't being completely obedient to the Lord, and he was thus careless in residing so closely to the pagan, idolatrous influences of the Shechemites. And Jacob then and his whole family paid a horrible price for his carelessness. And again, all that happens in Genesis 34 is to be seen as the tragic consequences of Jacob's foolish, careless decisions. Well, woven in, hand in hand with his carelessness, Jacob also is guilty of the sin of passiveness. He was spiritually careless. He was spiritually passive. I mean, the picture we see of him in this whole event is one of just being lazy, apathetic, and negligent with his spiritual leadership and responsibilities. He has not loved, nurtured, and protected Dinah the way that he should have. And when Jacob learns that she's been outrageously violated, he's not even outraged. He doesn't say or do anything, but he passively abdicates his authority and his responsibility to his sons. And his passivity further leads him to be likely unaware, but possibly he was aware and was just unresponsive to the deceitful, bloody schemes of retaliation that his sons had planned. And then, as we've seen, it's not until after the massacre and the plundering that Jacob finally says anything to his sons. And even then, his concerns are passively self-serving rather than they are actively God-honoring. He's only concerned with himself. And so this is the first lesson that we're to see and that we're to learn from this story: the grievous, devastating nature of sin, and especially the sins of carelessness and passivity on the part of Jacob, who should have known better. But there's another lesson that we must see and that we must learn from, and this is the lesson that brings us hope. We ought to be warned by this first lesson, but we ought to find hope in this second lesson, and here it is. We're to see and we're to understand the incredible wonder of God's amazing grace. We're to see and we're to understand the incredible wonder of God's amazing grace. And as we have seen time and time again, as we've been moving through the book of Genesis, what the Apostle Paul says in Romans chapter 5, verse 20 is true: where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. Where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. God's grace is the giving of his blessings to those who deserve his wrath. It's the giving of his blessings to those who deserve wrath. And God's grace abounds before, during, and after the events of Genesis chapter 34. And God's grace abounds even amid the grievous sins that take place here. You see, Jacob was God's chosen man. And he had received God's unconditional, unchanging promises. And as God had protected, provided for, and preserved Jacob up to this point, so he would continue to do until Jacob's death, as the rest of the book of Genesis testifies. Yes, as we will come to learn, and as we see even here, there were horrible, grievous consequences that resulted from Jacob's sins. And yes, in time to come, there would be more hard, painful lessons that Jacob would keep learning as God would keep teaching and disciplining him in order to trust God and obey God more fully. But beloved, in all of this, God is demonstrating the wonders of his amazing grace. And so God shows amazing grace to Jacob and to his family, but it's not just to Jacob and to his family, it is to all of the nations, and beloved, it ultimately includes and concerns you and me. And God shows this grace by continuing to preserve them, and by continuing to preserve and advance his promised plan through Jacob. And as I've alluded to, sadly, there is much more grievous sin and dysfunction in Jacob's family that we're going to see in the pages of Genesis yet to come. There's a lot more jealousy, a lot more deception, a lot more hatred with the intent of murdering. But what we're also going to see is God still sovereignly working with everyone and everything to accomplish his gracious purpose, which is ultimately to bring the blessing of salvation to undeserving sinners. In fact, near the very end of Genesis chapter 50, at the very end of the book, many years after the events of chapter 34, Jacob's son Joseph speaks to his brothers about the great evil that they had done to him. And what Joseph says to them in verse 20 of chapter 50, it really summarizes the whole message of the book of Genesis. And he says there, "As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good to bring about that many people should be kept alive as they are today." And beloved, that is the heart of the good news. That is the heart of the gospel, that what was meant for evil, ultimately against God, God in his wisdom, power, love, and sovereignty and grace uses for good. And the place, of course, where that is most fully seen, where it is most fully demonstrated, is in the life and the death and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, in the book of Acts, in chapter 2, when the Apostle Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, is preaching to many of the very people who were responsible for killing Jesus, listen to what Peter says to them, verses 22 and 23 of Acts chapter 2. He says, "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know, this Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men." And he goes on to tell them that now God has raised him up. And now if even they who were responsible for killing Jesus would repent and believe on him, they could be forgiven. It's staggering, is it not? It's the amazing grace of God that works not only in spite of our sin, but even amid our sin for the accomplishing of his purposes. And that's why salvation is found in only him, because every single one of us are guilty and deserving of his judgment. And there is no hope apart from turning to him and receiving the salvation that he's provided in Christ. And so that's what we get a picture of in Genesis 34. There's no diminishing the heinousness, the grievousness of all of the sin that we see there. But there's also no diminishing the wonder of God's amazing grace, working in spite of and even amid that sin in a way that in no way justifies any sin, but it rather accomplishes God's gracious and saving purposes. And so, friends, this is the incredible wonder of God's amazing grace. Grace that God pours out not only in spite of our sin, but as I've said, even amid our sin. And God's amazing grace that we see in Genesis comes to its fullest expression in Christ. That's the grace that we heard about that was read earlier from Ephesians chapter 2. Let me just read that passage again because it's so rich, and notice the emphasis upon the amazing grace of God. Ephesians 2, verses 1 to 10. You were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that's now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh. Carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, we were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. Sounds like a commentary on Shechem and his father and the rest of the Shechemites, doesn't it? And every single one of us. But then verse 4 in Ephesians 2, but God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And he raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ. For by grace you have been saved through faith. This is not your own doing. It is the gift of God. It's not a result of works, so that no one may boast, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand, that we should walk in them. That we should walk, not in the deadness of sin, but rather in the good works that God has called us to walk in by his grace. Well, beloved, all of this brings us to the point of application as we draw this to a close. What does all this mean for you? What does it mean for me today? And I think we can say it this way, and this statement I want to share is, I believe, both the main point of Genesis 34, and it's also the main point of application. And it's simply this: walk carefully in God's amazing grace. Walk carefully in God's amazing grace. A little bit later in Ephesians chapter 5, in verses 15 to 17, Paul will say it this way. He says, look carefully then how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise, making the best use of the time, because the days are evil. Therefore, don't be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. Walk carefully in God's amazing grace. In other words, don't be spiritually careless. Don't be passive. Don't be casual and lazy and complacent. But rather, by his grace and in his grace, be careful, be intentional, be deliberate and active to walk in God's amazing grace. Now, certainly, this applies to every single one of us, doesn't it? Every man, every woman, every boy, every girl, whether you're young, whether you're old, whether you're single, married, with children, without children, it applies to every single one of us. But given that Genesis 34 really revolves around, all those events revolve around God's dealings with Jacob, who not only was a man, but he was a husband and he was a father, I think the strongest exhortation of the text is especially applicable to those of us who are both husbands and fathers. So I would ask you, men who are husbands and fathers in particular, are you walking carefully in God's amazing grace? Are you carefully, actively seeking to love and cherish your wife? Are you carefully and actively seeking to love, nurture, and protect your children? Are you carefully and actively seeking to take responsibility, to lead and to serve your family, and to walk carefully in God's amazing grace? Praise God that even within his grace, though none of us do it perfectly, and if you need any testimonies of that, just talk to me afterwards and I'll be glad to tell you about my own failures on a regular basis. But praise God we have forgiveness in the Lord Jesus Christ, and praise God that we stand complete and accepted before God in Christ, and by his grace and through his Spirit, he keeps moving us along and helping us to walk carefully in God's amazing grace. Well, just two other thoughts I want to share that are related to walking carefully, how we do this. How do we do it very practically? Just two quick thoughts. Number one, we need to actively avoid every hint, every whiff, every inclination that we might have toward grievous sin. If we're going to walk carefully in God's grace, we have to actively avoid even the hint of sin. And think about what this means in your own life and in your own circumstances. Think about what that means in terms of where you choose to live, what kinds of friends that you have, what you do with your time, what you do with your resources, what you read, what you watch, what you listen to, how you use technology, and what your media consumption is like. Are you seeking to walk carefully in God's amazing grace as it plays out in all of those things and many more beside? Friends, we can't afford to be careless. We can't afford to be passive. We must actively avoid every hint, every whiff, every inclination toward grievous sin. And then related to that, second of all, we need to actively walk in every means of God's amazing grace that He has given. We need to actively walk in the every means of grace that He's given. We need to devour His Word more than we devour food for our bodies. Food for our bodies is good, and He's given that for us to enjoy, and praise God for that. But we ought to have an even greater hunger and thirst for Him and His Word. We need to pray always. We need to value and prioritize and pursue strong relationships with other Christians. We need to value, prioritize, and pursue strong devotion to our local church and to God's purposes for the local church. To not just be on the fringes of the church like Jacob was kind of on the fringes of the promised land, but to move in deeply to what God has. We need to actively walk in every means of God's amazing grace. Well, beloved, what rich, overflowing, joyful evidence there is among us of God's grace at work in our midst. It's so encouraging. It's so refreshing. It's so much that we ought to be thankful for and be praising God for. But even within all of it, may we take both the warning and the encouragement from this passage and keep walking carefully in all of God's amazing grace. He will help us to do so. Let me lead us in prayer. Our Father, we thank You for Your amazing grace in Jesus. And even as it's a phrase, and even as grace is a term that we're so familiar with, we so easily lose sight of the wonder and the riches of what it means that You have lavished Your grace upon any of us whom You've brought to Yourself through faith in Christ. And Father, we confess that we are often careless. We are often passive. We are often much more reactive in life than we are proactive. And so, Father, in whatever specific ways You would have these matters to be refined in our own lives, please help us to all the more walk carefully in Your amazing grace, and thereby to all the more fully bear testimony to a lost world that there is hope to be found in Christ and Christ alone. We pray that You would do this for the glory of Your name in Christ. Amen and amen.